Well, we are indebted to Charles Wesley for some fine hymns this morning, going way back in the history of the church. If you would open your Bibles, please, this morning, to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. Today we'll be considering verses 6 through 11. We'll be reading verse 5 for transition purposes, but we will begin reading in a moment with verse 5 for context. Every now and then, we need a very sharp, ear-piercing, uncomfortable wake-up call to bring us back to reality, to save us from self-destruction. And this hymn that we sang, not the last one, but the one just before that, "Lo, He Comes on Clouds Descending," is meant to convey something of the reality of the second coming of our Lord. We need to feel uncomfortable now so that we're not uncomfortable then, because it will be an awesome event. This passage that we're going to be talking about today continues the theme of God's judgment upon the religious hypocrite. This is not a pleasant topic. It's one that, however, we need to address, because hypocrisy, sadly, is rampant within the church today. And the person who is indeed a hypocrite, that is, one who says he is a believer but indeed is not, is one of those who will end up in eternal conscious punishment. In fact, according to our text today, this state of eternal punishment awaits everyone who practices evil. Everyone who practices evil, that is, who is habitually engaged in the practice of evil. Now, we don't like to think about this, because we never think of ourselves as habitual sinners. We like to think of ourselves as people who temporarily slip from time to time. We like to think of ourselves in the most positive light. We generally write a very positive self-description. But we've got to understand what Paul is doing in this text, and I think it falls right in line with the path that he has been taking for us. His overall objective, of course, in the book of Romans is to, in this first three chapters, is to take us on a road to a declaration of guilty before God. You've got to be able to show that a person is a sinner before you can show that he needs the gospel. And so he starts off by proclaiming the gospel. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he talks about the wrath of God coming down upon men and why it comes down in chapter 1. Some people think it's all oriented toward Gentiles. I think that's possible. But he's making some universal comments about the downward spiral of humanity from verses 18 of chapter 1 through the end of the chapter. And in the process, God gives them over. God gives them up, depending on your translation, to themselves, to their own sins. God takes his hand off. And we see this cycle many times in the history of the world as men venture beyond the bounds of God, the limitations that he has set upon us, the commandments that he has given us, and they venture out in their own knowledge and reject his truth. And so they go down this spiral, this downward swirl of sin. And you can almost see those who are religious and moral sitting back in the background and saying, "Well, I'm glad that's not me. After all, I go to church. I'm a religious person." More particularly, probably, Paul is talking in chapter 2 about the Jewish person. Down in verse 17, he finally names them by name as being Jewish people. But I think you could subsume all religious people in the category that he addresses at the beginning of chapter 2. And what he's going to do is take these religious people, these who are kind of chuckling to themselves and saying, "I would never be in that condition. I would never do the sins that are mentioned here in chapter 1. I would never do those horrible things. After all, I have the law and the covenants." And these Jewish people are passing judgment upon others, at the same time practicing some of the very same sins. We saw that the last time we were in Romans, 2-3 weeks ago now. And there's a tendency of the religious elite of our nation to do exactly the same thing today. For those who think that they know the gospel and understand it and are maybe even leaders in church, to really look down their holy noses at everyone else and say, "I'm glad I'm not like that." And what Paul says to them in chapter 2 is, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. He sets up a little diatribe here. He sets up a responder, someone he's speaking to, an imaginary person that reflects the ideas that all of us would come up with. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And then he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. And the Jewish people, in particular Paul's day, and he's writing to the church at Rome, which is a mix of Jews and Gentiles. We don't know what the mix was. We do know the Jews had been forced out of Rome by the emperor at one point in time. And before Paul wrote this letter, he writes it in AD 57. By that time, they were probably starting to come back, if not have coming back in some great numbers. But the Gentiles had been in the church probably continuously since its founding. And now the Jewish people are coming back in, and Paul is addressing a situation that involves a context of Jews and Gentiles. I think slightly more Gentiles. It's hard to know, reading backwards from the text, to see what the audience was, but I think perhaps a slight majority Gentile. And he wants to make sure that the Jewish people and the Gentiles who are working with the Jewish Christians, these are all believers now in this church at Rome, understand the vulnerable position that the Jewish people are in. They think they've got it right, okay? And the culture in which they live, and there was a Jewish population there in Rome, probably rebuilding after Claudius had allowed the Jews to come back in again, was probably building again. And there was a sense that they still had an advantage over everyone else, religiously, because of their history. And we're going to go, as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to see they indeed do have some advantages. But today we're going to see particularly that they have increased responsibility because of that advantage. And what he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, essentially is that you think you will escape the judgment of God because you're practicing, you religious hypocrites, doing the same things that you accuse others of doing. Verse 4 is particularly relevant. It says, Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And then we're going to start our reading for today with verse 5, if you'll just follow with me as I read. And I want you to think, not just in terms of Jewish people in first century Roman Empire. I want you to think of religious Christians today who may be religious in name only, who may fall in exactly the same category today as Paul identifies and deals with this hypocrisy. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, Paul says, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Speaking of a future day. A day of judgment. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And may God bless to us the reading of his word today. There's a tendency for all of us to put ourselves in this particular category. Let us go before the Lord as we consider this text. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we humble ourselves before the text because it is your word. And Lord, we we humble ourselves because we realize, we acknowledge that Wesley had it right as he speaks of the awesomeness of the second coming of our Savior. It will be great joy for those who are caught up to be with the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. But there will be wailing that goes on that day. As many who thought that they were in are not. There will be great mourning as people realize that their church going did not save them. That the front that they have been putting on for years, perhaps decades, has been just that, a false front. And Lord, we associate with people like this every day. We may even be like that. And Father, I pray today that your word will dig deep into our hearts. Lord, that you'll give us the ability to honestly appraise where we stand with respect to our works. And Lord, be able to understand whether those works are works that are produced by you or not. Whether those are works that are truly good in your eyes or whether they are works of evil that are perpetually storing up wrath for us on the day of judgment. Lord, this is not a fun subject to talk about, but it's one that we must. And we thank you that you have addressed it in your word. We ask your direction now. In Jesus' name, amen. If I get the first slide up, please. There are a lot of folks today who would say that I'm missing the mark in today's text by spending all my time on the negative about eternal conscious punishment. After all, there is a pretty good section in here about the joyful immortality that will, the eternal life that will follow for those who know the Lord Jesus, who have eternal life. But I've decided that I need to take a position on this after you study the text a while, and probably not many would agree with me, but I think that the main point of this passage is one of warning. It's one of warning people about a judgment that is to come. I say that for several reasons. One is the Jewish people of Paul's day saw themselves as the holy ones, the people of God, under the covenant, and therefore not blameworthy. This is reflected in some of the writings of the day. The Jewish person who wrote the Wisdom of Solomon, for example, said this, "For even if we sin, we are thine, knowing thy dominion." They saw themselves in a favored position with God. This is not just one isolated passage. It's a general feeling of the Jewish people at that time. And so I think that by the very culture of the day that we can defend the fact that God is addressing that issue and saying there's judgment in store and we need to wake up, not just the Jewish people, but all of us who fit in this category. Secondly, the structure of the passage. I have here a layout. This, you may not understand this. This is what they call a chiasm. It's the Greek letter X is used sometimes as the scripture writers write to emphasize a point. This is like the left side of the X. You have to imagine that a little bit. And I indented it so you could see it a little better. But typically speaking, what happens in a chiasm is that it's a parallel syntactic structure that's meant to convey a message. The first and last lines, for example, are alike. He will render each one according to his works. God shows no partiality. That's the result of God rendering to people according to their works. The two B's, B and B prime, line up. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Very positive message. Matches this in the B prime, but get glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's the good news of the text. But sandwiched in the middle in verses 8 and 9 is the negative part of the text. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, followed by there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, usually, most of the time, almost always, I haven't proven this with every chiasm in the Bible, the main point is in the middle. And the main point, I think, of this section, this passage, is this very, very powerful warning that tribulation awaits those who do evil, whose works are not good, put very simply. I think that's what's going on. So for those two reasons, I think that's the primary message in the text. But finally, the third and most important reason, I think, is that the passage that we're talking about today seems to be the theme of the larger passage of Romans 1 through 3. Paul is showing the Roman church how the religious elite are sinful before God. They are lost. They are guilty. They thought they were in the good box. They thought they were in because they were Jewish people. And that God was going to save them regardless because they were under the covenant. And what God does here in this passage is highlight the fact that they are not in. They are not necessarily going to be saved. If you go down to the end of chapter 2, he says in verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." Now, this applies to us today, because we have just a little bit of externalism going on in Christianity. Externalism is having the show, having all the outward evidence of being a Christian, but not being one, not being this true Jew that Paul is talking about here. We'll get to that at the end of the chapter. And so that's the format I'm going to follow in this passage. The outline of your bulletin roughly follows this chiasm you see on the screen, a little simpler format so that you can follow it. Let's start with verse 6 very quickly. Deeds are important. He says here in verse 6, "He will," that is God. It follows over from verse 5. God, the one who is going to execute wrath on the day of wrath, execute his righteous judgment, will reveal that judgment. He will render to each one according to his works. Now, for a church that talks so much about grace, this may sound like a strange statement. You don't hear us say very often that salvation comes according to works. What we normally hear are the verses that Paul preaches so clearly throughout the New Testament, Romans 3:20, for example. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. We all know that we cannot earn our way to heaven. We know that all of our righteousnesses in the sight of God are as filthy rags. And the righteousness of God has now been revealed apart from the law. That is through the coming of Christ. He died on the cross and he made it possible for us to have our sins forgiven, to have eternal life. It has nothing to do with works. We don't earn our salvation. Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Galatians 2:15, this goes throughout the New Testament. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." I think we've got that pretty clearly, don't we? We cannot earn our way to heaven. All the good works, if we were able to keep the Ten Commandments, would not be enough to save us. We would not have the righteousness that we need to come into heaven. We have to have an external operation take place. An alien righteousness come in that Christ gives us. It is a gift of grace, and by definition, not earned by us. So how can Paul say that God will give eternal life to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality? Well, the short answer is that judgment according to works is a major theme of the Bible. We read in our scripture reading this morning some of those verses, but there are many more. And this is a theme that in no way conflicts with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by means of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. I found it in both Testaments. There are at least six passages in the Old Testament that speak to this, in the prophets and the writings. The first of these, Psalm 62:12, is one of the verses in your reading this morning. "And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Proverbs 24:12 says the same thing. Ecclesiastes 12:14, some of the kids may have memorized this, or you may have memorized it as a child, the chapter that starts, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." He says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, and every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is a constant theme, a constant drumbeat throughout the Old Testament. We will be judged according to works. And then crosses over in the New Testament. I found 16 texts in the New Testament that say this. Every different way you can imagine. Matthew 7, during the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Remember the story of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock. That story is all about representing people who obey the word versus just hear it. When we hear the word of God and do nothing, it means nothing. If there are no works to back up the testimony of faith, then the faith is not genuine. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Do you know that you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus one day? Every one of us is going to stand before the Lord Jesus one day. Now, people describe this in different ways. I've heard lots of different presentations of what this future day is going to look like, whether it's in one piece or two pieces. It seems to me it's one piece. But there is going to be a time, regardless of which viewpoint you take, where you individually will stand before Jesus. And that's what Wesley was writing about in this song we just sang. There'll be rejoicing on the part of some. There will be wailing on the part of others. That day is coming. Paul says it this way in Galatians, warning the Christians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And he's speaking here of what we do. 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile. In Revelation, I think we read this verse in our reading today. Behold, I'm coming down, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. So get the image, get this picture in your mind. All that you have done, all that we have done, I'm including me, in the past, stands subject to scrutiny on a future day. Barring the intervention of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, forgiving our sins, I will have to explain every sin. I will have to give account for my life. You will have to give account for your life. As we stand before the Lord Jesus. So what is the reason for this stress on good works? Why are good works so important to Paul in this passage? I think it's pretty simple. The only way anyone can know whether or not you have a repentant heart, a penitent heart, a heart that has reversed course, as we so often say it has been in our testimonies of our faith, the only way we can know that is by the deeds that we do. This is why it's so important. I can stand up here all day long and talk about the grace of God and how wonderful it is to be a Christian. But if my life does not back up what I've just said, it is just so many words. In fact, it's in the category that Paul addresses in this passage. That is the category of religious hypocrite. And that is the category that so many are in today. Let me give you an example. You can tell someone that you're sorry for what you've done. You can go before the Lord and tell him vertically that you are sorry for what you have done, a particular sin that you have committed. And appear to be very sorrowful about it. And so you got your vertical relationship with the Lord straight. Okay, you confessed your sins. Okay, I'm good to go. I'll go back out and live the Christian life now. But you never deal with the horizontal level, the person you actually hurt. You never go back to that person and say, I sinned against you. You never do that. Is your repentance to God genuine? If you have never expressed that repentance horizontally, I would dare say that the vertical relationship is suspect if there has been no horizontal alignment of repentance, if we've never gone back. This is why we have the passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. I think you know it all well. I think of it frequently when we're doing the Lord's Supper. If you come to the altar and bring your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar and you go and you get it straight with him first. And then what do? Come back and you offer your gift. There have been many times when I'm sad to say I should have gotten up at the beginning of the Lord's Supper and gone to a brother and said, I am sorry for my sin against you. And as you get older in life here, you begin to think more about how you've hurt people. And you realize how much you have failed to do this horizontal part. And you realize you need to get out there. And you need to ask for forgiveness, because that asking for horizontal forgiveness proves that the vertical repentance took place properly. If a person refuses to go and confess his sin one to another, but hardens his heart and says, I know I'm right, and then he opens his Bible and he goes on with the Lord's Supper or whatever the worship service is he's partaking in, what does that worship mean? Well, Paul would put it in this category, I think. You have to have some evidence horizontally that repentance has taken place. You have to have deeds, in other words, that match the actions, because the deeds reflect what's going on really on the inside. It may be the case that we have consistently and selectively ignored some of these scriptures because we don't like their emphasis upon good works. But good works are indeed important. If you don't hear anything else today, I want you to hear this, that what you do matters. It has consequences. In fact, they may be the major proof of your salvation. If our deeds do not match what we say, there is nothing there to show that the fruit is genuine. If you plant an apple tree and it never produces apples, you have serious reason to doubt whether it's really an apple tree, don't you? As Moo well says, the work that God so rewards is a persistent lifestyle of godliness. And that's one of the things that echoes throughout this text, is the continuing nature and the present tense verbs that go through this text. This is something that we are to be constantly doing. To those who by patience and well-doing are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And so, this needs to be the mark of our lives. The good deeds. That's why deeds are important. They tell everyone, including our Lord, what is going on the inside of us. According to this passage in verse 7, there are two and only two possible outcomes for God's rendering to each one according to his works. The first of these is eternal life. The second is eternal punishment. Verses 7 and 10 speak to the eternal life outcome. Verse 7 and verse 10, they speak to the positive, the eternal life outcome. And in verses 8 and 9, speak to the negative. The positive for a moment. Those who do good will receive eternal life. The phrase by patience is saying that those who will gain eternal life are those who have perseverance in their doing good. They don't give up. They keep on doing good. Even when things would prevent that from happening, when circumstances would prevent it, or they would become discouraged in their walk in the Christian life. The present tense, are seeking, indicates the continuous nature of this. Good works are the result of genuine salvation, works that have a continuing quality about them. Now note this, they don't cause the salvation. And I know Piper preached a sermon something on this text a while back, and he said, I know that some of you are going to hear this wrong. And I know that because somebody in the first service heard it wrong and got it back. I'm not saying that salvation is by works. These works do not cause the salvation. They are the continuous result of the salvation. If you don't have the good works, we need to question whether the salvation is real. True believers persist in doing good works despite the temptation to stop. And there will be all kinds of temptations. I just give up doing nice things for this person. They're just so hateful. They're horrible. And so I stop. If I stop, that's an indication that the fruit is not there. It needs to continue. The good works need to persist. There's a perseverance in doing good works. It's not easy. This is not a checklist of good works that earn salvation. This is a lifelong desiring and striving to do good. This is a long-term objective we set at the beginning of our lives. We're going to pursue this, whatever years God gives you left, to do things that are in conformity to the will of God. And this continuing nature is a proof that we are truly children of God. And here's a strange phrase in the second part of verse 7. These believers are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Notice that the text does not say they are seeking for God's glory and honor. It says they are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And we kind of breeze right through this and we see this. How many of us have thought of God immediately? I know I have when I've read this text before. What Paul is saying here is that the one who gains eternal life is the one who seeks his own ultimate glory and honor and immortality. That's what's going on. Before you jump out of your seat now and tell me that I'm all wrong here in seeking our own glory and honor and immortality, let me explain. We've been taught over a lifetime to believe that we're to be self-denigrating as Christians, that we're to put ourselves down. We're not to please ourselves. That's very biblical. There's no problem with that teaching. But the teaching that has come forward with this, the after teaching, what has actually been applied, is that many of us are not happy until we're not happy. And so we live lives that are joyless, and we're not seeking the joy of the Lord. I think this is a serious misreading of Scripture. John Piper is devoted. He's one of the few guys I've known that started off his ministry with a life thesis, and he's followed it his whole life. I think that's wonderful. And he's jumped on this thesis. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. I think he's right in this particular area. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes comes from through Piper in Desiring God. Let me read this short quote to you. This is from his book, The Weight of Glory. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Kind of revolutionary, isn't it? Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. In our pursuit of God, I think this is the case. In our pursuit of obedience to Him and doing deeds that are good, we need to pursue these deeds that will result in our glory and honor and immortality. There is nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's very, very, very biblical. Psalm 37:4. My wife had it engraved in my ring when we were married. This is one of the key verses in the Bible. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If we take joy, if we delight ourselves in what God delights in, He will satisfy those desires and fill us with great joy. And what we're talking about today in this matter of doing good works is something that is very joyful, is something that we enter into. We persist in doing good because in so doing we are going to bring to ourselves glory and honor and immortality. I know this is a strange thought to you, okay, but I'm going to say it again anyway. We've got to pursue our own good. Our own good, of course, is the glory of God, and when we delight in Him, we will delight in what He does for us through all this process. I'm not saying that whenever we seek our own glory, we are seeking God's glory. Rather, I am saying that when we truly seek God's glory, then we are necessarily seeking our own glory, and that is a very good thing. And I urge you all to do that, to look, think about the future in heaven, and standing before the Lord. And what you want to have is praise from Him. The last part of verse 29 is praise is not from man, but from whom? From God. And we want in that day for Him to praise us. for the work that he has done through us. I know this is hard to grasp. It's very hard for me to grasp as well. But that is God's desire, and that's what the Scriptures say here. Well, who are the people who persist in doing good? That's one of the things we have to identify in this passage. Generally, there are three interpretations as to who they are. As you read the text here, your mind could go different directions. Who is it that persists in doing good works? The church fathers liked something called the faithful Jews view. There are faithful Jews and moral Gentiles. That is, those before Christ's coming. There's another view called any non-Christians, and then the third view is that of Christians. As I say, the church fathers like that first view, looking backward into history. The problem is that it's very clear as you read this text, Paul is not just talking about people before Christ. He's talking about people right in his own lifetime and of course, to us today as we read his word today. The second view, any non-Christians, contains multiple subviews, the possibility of salvation by works, which Scripture clearly denounces. We went through a bunch of passages already this morning. There's another subview that says people who respond to the light that they have. I believed this for many years as a teenager growing up, that God gives you a little bit of light, and then you accept that, and then he gives you a little more light, and it's kind of a give-and-take game here that goes on. And then there's the hypothetical view, that is, that Paul's only talking about what would be the case if Christ had never come, but still in the category of non-Christians. Well, it seems to me that there's a problem with this particular broader category of non-Christians being in view here, this exhortation to do good works. And what the problem is that Paul is saying that he seems to identify these people as people who actually inherit eternal life. That's the natural result of the text. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give, those words are added by the translators, he will give eternal life. If eternal life is in fact the outcome, then these people have to be Christians. They have to be Christians. And I think that puts us in the last view pretty firmly, that is that it does deal with Christians. And so we have to engage ourselves into what Paul is saying about this matter of doing good works, as we have already been discussing. John 3:36 indicates that you have to have the Son to have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He's talking to Christians. And so, when you read through this text, don't filter it out because you're saying to yourself, he's not talking about Christians, because in fact, he is, I believe. So, although there's some challenges defending this view, I believe that this is what Paul is doing. People have been regenerated who have repented and who have believed. These people are going to naturally produce works that are pleasing to God, that are good in the eyes of God. And I think that's how we should approach this text. And the result is, of course, that they receive eternal life at the end of verse 7. This is not salvation by works. Okay, this is salvation that produces works. This is much the same as what James is doing in chapter 2, if you're familiar with that particular text. Well, I fear today that we've moved far from this biblical notion of eternal life. We've gradually slipped into the era where we think that having become a Christian as a small child, having made a decision, that we're good to go. And all the works we can do, all the bad things that we can do in our life are insufficient to take us out of the category of saved. Because we do, after all, believe in eternal security. Well, folks, I think that's the wrong way to look at it. The way to look at it is that a person who is regenerated will repent of his sin, will come back and will do good works, will produce works of righteousness that prove that he is a believer. This is much like what Paul is going to talk about in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God gives me this much grace because I sinned this much, how about if I sin this much? He'll give me more grace, right? No. How can we do that? How can we presume upon the grace of God? If we are truly believers, then our sin is going to be decreasing. Our awareness of it will increase, obviously. Joe's little chart from years ago. Joe, I can't get this chart out of my mind. Little guy with a briefcase. You know, he's going up the little deal here. if y'all have been to a basic Bible doctrines class, you've seen the little guy in the briefcase. And he goes up this little deal. It's a process of sanctification. And the idea is that this year, we are more sanctified than we were this year. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't more aware of our sin and we feel like we're going downhill as we become more and more aware of our sin. But the idea is that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. God is working that work of sanctification. If you are a true believer, your works will more and more reflect it. Do you agree with that? Your works will reflect it more this year than last. And if it's not going that way, if a little guy in a briefcase is not going that way, then you need to ask yourself the question, was it real? Well, those who do evil will receive eternal conscience punishment. Verses 8 and 9 dwell on this quite a bit. The other kind of people is the kind which does evil and will receive this punishment. Let's read this passage very quickly. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. This phrase translated self-seeking can also be translated contentious or striving. It's really hard to tell which one is right. All the major translations go with self-seeking. I think that's probably right. But it really doesn't make much difference because the person who is selfish or self-seeking is almost always a contentious person, and vice versa. And for someone who fits in this particular category is identifying himself as a person who is going to receive wrath and fury. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Two separate things here. They don't obey what God says to do, and they relish and enjoy the things God says not to do. This is an indicator of someone who is going to receive wrath and fury. There's been no obedience from the heart. What they know of God, they've rejected. There's been no obedience of faith that Paul talks about in Romans 1:5. There's been obeying is submitting yourself to the authority of someone else. There's been none of that in a person's life. The person is literally shaking his fist in the face of God while claiming to be a Christian and doing things. We see it constantly in our culture today. Doing things that are the exact opposite of what God says to do. And for these people, there will be wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. Wrath is God's retribution against us. Fury is God's anger or rage. The two are very close in definition. He may be stacking these up to give us some idea of the seriousness of what is going to occur. I don't know how to visualize God's wrath. We have things in our mind we can think of. We can think of storms. We can think of earthquakes. We can think of, you know, God's judgment in terms of mass casualties and things like that. But I think those grossly underestimate what is going to happen on the last day. When people enter into an eternal conscious punishment, the images that the Scripture uses are images of fire, images of suffering, images of the flame never going out. Because it's so severe, some evangelicals have abandoned the idea of eternal conscious punishment. So there must be some other answer. That's too horrible. One way to get some glimpse of it is to think of our Savior on the cross. And as he goes through the physical suffering on the cross, there is a time, and it's not really identified exactly how long it lasted, but sometime on that cross, when Jesus said, my God, you say it with me, why have you forsaken me? And for that time, whatever that length of time was, it's inconceivable that the Trinity could be marred. But somehow God turns away from Jesus for some period of time. Now, folks, this is what eternity in hell is going to be like. And it's going to last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We cannot conceive of the infinity of eternal conscious punishment. I don't want to believe in it either. It's too horrible. but the Bible teaches it. And the Bible reinforces it here with these four words, wrath and fury, and then in verse 9, tribulation and distress. It could be the tribulation is talking about an external oppression, and the distress is internal. It's hard to know. There are different views on that. I think the cumulative effect is what we're supposed to see here, that this is infinite judgment. This is what is in store for those who do not have good works. Okay, do you get that? This is clear in the text. Whatever those words all mean, this is what is in store for those who do not produce what God deems to be good works. It's for every human being, verse 9b, who does evil, to every human being who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Notice that Paul is making the call that the Jew is first when it comes to judgment. Verse 9. It is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then down the next verse, when he gets to the glory and honor, the positive side, it's also the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this is an Old Testament thought. It's not new with the New Testament. This is not a New Covenant idea. There's so much continuity here, Joe. I'm anxious to hear more about all this. He says, I began to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. What was the name of that city? Jerusalem. And shall you go unpunished? The concept of in the Old Testament of judgment starting with the Jews is not a new one. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, one of the most famous verses in all the Old Testament. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God does punish his people. He moves against his own people first, the Jewish people, in judgment. Instead of having a privileged place obscuring them from God's judgment, which is what they thought they had, were sheltered from his judgment, the Jewish people learn here that God's judgment can and will fall upon them if their works do not demonstrate their Jewishness. And what Paul is telling the people of his day is that the works that you produce have to be works that are reflective of your relationship with God, or you're not of God. It's just that simple. This had to be a shocking thought to these covenant people who thought that they had it made. They saw their elections, as Moose says, as a guarantee that they would be first in salvation and last in judgment. Instead, what they find is they have priority in both. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek, in punishment and in glory. The Jews do have that advantage. This is how Jesus described the servant in his parable in Luke chapter 12. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. The Jews were entrusted with much. Folks, we have been entrusted with much today. You've been entrusted with the Word of God. You've been entrusted with so much teaching, you probably could teach all these classes yourself and then some. But that's not crucial. What's crucial is that your works show the truth. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. For he says in verse 11, God shows no partiality. The Jewish person can make no special claim to special treatment because ultimately God shows no partiality, because he will render to each according to his works. Tied in with the last verse, 11, for God shows no partiality. And I think it's also fair to say that God shows no partiality to church people today, to religious people, even to Reformed people. Okay? Those who do good, who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give what? Eternal life. To those who are self-seeking and disobedient to the truth, there will be wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. So in closing, how do we apply this? Well, number one, I would say seek for glory and honor and immortality by patiently doing good works. If you're a believer today, make it your goal to glorify God by seeking your own glory and honor in immortality. That is what God desires through these good works that God has commanded you to do. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us this, doesn't it? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which he has prepared for us to do. Secondly, repent horizontally as well as vertically. Just because you think you've dealt with a sin with another brother or sister because you've confessed it to the Lord, don't think that that's full repentance. It's not. In fact, if you haven't repented to the brother or sister, I question whether the vertical repentance ever took place. It's very important that we complete that loop, because that is the only way folks know that you have repented. This is where we reveal our hearts, what we actually do. Thirdly, I'd say stop playing the hypocrite's game, pretending that you have repented when it's never happened. If you persist in doing evil, if you gravitate back to evil, I'm talking about habitually gravitate back again and again and again, never truly repenting. According to this scripture, you will reap the eternal wrath of God. And this is something we should all stop and consider. And finally, I would say, fall upon the riches of His grace this morning. The good news of the gospel, which we're going to celebrate in a moment at the Lord's Supper, is that Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the only one who can give you the ability to repent. He is the one who draws you. He is the one who gives you regeneration, gives you new life. He is the one who brings you into His family, who adopts you as His child. I was staggered this week to find out there are three different football players in the Super Bowl game tonight who were adopted. And adopted across races. And it's just an amazing story. This is what God has done to us. He's taken someone unlike Himself and He has adopted us into His family. This is what God does. What we need to do is, unlike the Jewish people that He was speaking of in chapter 2 and verse 4, don't presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The fact that you have not been taken off the face of the earth yet is God's grace. It's His kindness toward you. Come to Him today. Enjoy the joy of delighting in Him. That is what He calls us to this morning. Will you come to Him? Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the riches of the grace of God. Father, we can't begin to plumb the depths of what's involved in all of this. But Lord, we do know this, that eternity is at stake. And Lord, You call us to good works this morning because those good works cry out loudly what we really are. And Father, I pray today that no one will misunderstand what I have said this morning, and that no one will think that they can work their way to heaven by doing good works. But rather, Lord, I pray they will come to You in repentance and faith and so see You produce good works within them. Father, we lean on You. We lean on You heavily. We love You this morning. And we thank You for the gospel. Father, I pray that You'll cause us to search our hearts now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Enable us to deal horizontally, Lord, as we come before You vertically. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.